Well, let's open in prayer and then we'll get started with our study on Thor. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us here and for setting this day apart into your worship, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to learn in history how people called by your name have defended the gospel truth against error. As we look at this Synod of Dort and the important truths that were reaffirmed and defended, we pray that they would be impactful in our life and that they would frame our thinking and our understanding of what you've done at the cross and through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start this study of the Synod of Dort. Today is a lot of context to the Synod, the historical things leading up to it. We're not going to get into a lot of the detail of the Synod and the 5 points of defense or refutation of the Arminian for the next several weeks. We've got some outline type stuff and some understanding of how the Synod and their response was formulated and the importance of why it was formulated the way it was. But today is a lot of history. We do have a couple video clips that we'll watch from Dr. Godfrey. And so I used his book, which is available. It's actually this book here, Saving the Reformation. If you're not familiar with Dr. Godfrey, he is a very easy to listen to, very enjoyable speaker, historian. He's got a pretty comprehensive historical set of videos on the Christian church, and he touches on this in one of the episodes, or several of the episodes, so we'll hear from him in here in a little bit. Why Dort? Why would we study Dort? First of all, we prefer Dort. If you weren't Reformed before coming to the Reformed faith, it's very likely you've never even heard of Dort. You don't have a clue what it is, and you probably don't care. It just sounds weird, and it's like, well, I don't care about that. But it is significant in that it stands historically as a defense of Reformed doctrine, of Reformed thinking, and it stood at a point that I think we'll see here that becomes important overall in the development in Western thought. It's historic. It is history. That's helpful, especially if you start to talk to Arminians who will have a very different understanding of where they come from, if they're even aware of themselves being Armenian. I was an Armenian for the most of my early church life and didn't know it. It wasn't until I became aware of some distinctives that challenged everything about what I believed to be true that I became aware that I was an Armenian. And that's probably the case with most of the top 2 days. Although you'll know them, because that's the majority of the church today, is their Armenian. But as a council, or as a synod, it is a historical event, stands in a line of synods or councils throughout church history. Obviously, Trent is not one that we would look to as being authoritative for anything that we believed in, but it was a reaction to the Reformation, and it stands equally important for the Roman Catholic Church as a place where things were established as true and other things were not true. That's by and large what a council does, is they study things that are either in controversy or need to be established based upon, hopefully, the right interpretation of Scripture. And that's true of the Synod of Dort. Historically, it was in the 17th century, early 17th century, 1618, 1619 was the years that it was held. It stands in a long line of councils that, and a lot of this is out of Dr. Godfrey's book, so if you get that book, you can read through the first couple of chapters, which is what most of this is. But defending the faith, we look back in time and see, Jesus stood against the Pharisees and their understanding of things, and the truth of who he was and what he came to do. We got Paul and the Judaizers. He stood against, again, the misinterpretation, misunderstandings of who Christ was, what he came to do. Athanasius against Arius. Augustine against the Pelagians. And Luther against Erasmus. When it comes to the Synod of Dort and of defending the Reformation and the understandings coming out of the Reformation, there's a lot of ties to this Augustinian-Pelagian controversy, because it was a lot of the same things resurrected, a lot of the same issues with human ability and will and our ability to do certain things or not. And so there was a lot of that that we can rely on historically and benefit from. The Synod of Dort also stood in a period of time that there was a lot of change going on in thinking and in understanding, and it stood at the cusp of the Enlightenment, and particularly this positive view of the human nature and of human ability. We see this more so highlighted in that Arminian perspective, believing things and asserting things that that man can do that Scripture says they can't. That becomes one of the big points of departure that the Arminians established, is that men have a much better ability to do certain things than they really do. So Dort is crucial to our understanding where the church is today. It is part of our heritage, especially as a Reformed body. It's part of our worldview in that sense. But it's not part of the worldview of the Arminian so much. Like they said, I didn't know what I was. And I venture to say, if you go out and talk to many that would be in denominations that are typically Arminian, they're not going to know that they are that either. But they will have the same reactions against some of the things that we might say, some of the things that we hold to be true. It will react against them as the Arminians did against the Reformed faith, and as I did against the very first hearings of these things, and misconceptions that I held and that were corrected and then became almost a wildfire in burning down things that didn't have substance ultimately, that were built on misconceptions about our abilities and things that we think about God. And there's a variety of things that I look back on and realize how transformational certain of these things that we're going to talk about were. So this is the first clip that we're going to listen to. It's about 4 or 5 minutes long. And then we'll come back to a clip at the end with Dr. Godfrey.
As a Calvinist, and he you know, over the last decade plus, there's been a great resurgence in new Calvinism, renewed interest in the five points of Calvinism. How is it that we've got to this point where people can know the five souls of the Reformation and the five points of Calvinism, but as we kind of hinted at earlier, a lot of people don't realize the origin of those five points. They don't know they came from the Synod of Dort in their response to the Remonstrance. How have we come to this place where our knowledge of church history is so lacking?
This probably reflects that not enough people have bought the Ligonier series on church history available. You know, the state of the American church is a pretty ahistorical state. I mean, Americans, you know, have always followed that great philosopher, Henry Ford, who said history is bunk. Americans, by nature, have been forward-looking, not backward-looking. So history has never been our strong suit as Americans, and then that very much affects the character of state and interests of the church as well. The crucial thing, of course, is not really to know about the Synod of Dort just as a tidbit of history, but the value of knowing about the Synod of Dort is it really was the greatest Reformed ecclesiastical gathering everywhere, anywhere. What's the word I want? At any time, in any place. And it really is an event worth remembering. These folks went to this relatively small Dutch town that had the name Dordrecht, that we abbreviate in English as Dort, and they met there for 6.5 months and worked to produce a clear statement of Calvinist theology. And we call it the Five Points of Calvinism. I don't think they would have called it that, because Calvinism doesn't have five points. This is an argument I make in the book, as you well remember.
So glad I didn't read the book.
Yeah. Arminianism has five points. It was Arminianism that reduced the discussion and the debate to five points. And the Synod of Dort responds to the five points of Arminianism, or more accurately, the five errors of Arminianism. So really what the Synod of Dort would say it did was to provide biblical answers to the five errors of Arminianism. So we should be careful about that, because Calvinism is not summarized in five points, which could be applied when we talk about the five points of Calvinism. If you want a summary of Calvinism, you should read the Westminster Confession, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Belgian Confession. These are the summaries of Calvinism as a whole, and what Dort did was to respond to particular errors that were challenging Calvinism.
There's also a lot.
If you want to watch the rest of this, it's a good interview. It is online. You can go click and watch the rest of it. There's a few things about Arminius. So we've been talking about Arminianism, and that comes from his last name, obviously, Jacobus Arminius. He was a Presbyterian, not of a meager education. As we see, he studied under Beza, who was the successor of Calvin. So it wasn't like he got this from some, you know, spurious source. But at some point, he began to have different ideas about at least five things, which most of the problems arose after his death, not during his time being alive. But it was followers of Arminius that became the problem. But Arminius was born 1559 in a province of Holland, and his father died fairly early on, left his family pretty poor. But this is indication of, you know, the government of that area recognized his talents and his ability to learn and his academic skill. And so they supported him in that. They sent him to school. He was educated early in the University of Leiden. Later on, he will become a professor there for the last 5 or 6 years of his life. He was instructed and taught by Beza, who was Calvin's successor, as I mentioned. He later went on, 1588 through 1603, he became ordained to the ministry, and he ministered in Amsterdam. A little bit of controversy that broke out there, we'll touch on here in a little bit, but as far as the controversies that arose after his death, nothing during his life was really that significant note. And then later, at the very end of his life, for the last 6 years, he did go back and was a professor at the University of Leiden. There was a span of time he preached when he was ministering there in Amsterdam. He preached on Romans 7 and 9 that piqued a couple people's interest as far as this isn't too great. And they sort of objected to his appointment at Leiden because of that, but apparently it didn't have a whole lot of weight because he still became a professor at Leiden. But all the controversy sort of began to arise after his death. And it was a group of ministers that apparently his teaching had been very influential with and in, and they held similar views and perspectives, and they recognized their increasing out of syncness with the rest of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, and they recognized they would probably be either disciplined or excommunicated or any variety of things that would have potentially happened because they held views and things that were not in line with what was a Reformed faith. And so they sought out civil government assistance in a very different time. Can you imagine if you went to the government today and said, hey, this is what we believe, and we know it's really sort of out of line with our church. Can you step in the middle and try to mitigate against this and give us a little space and some toleration? That's what they did. They went to the civil government. They went to the civil government and they made a petition to the civil government. That government actually then gets overthrown and replaced, but at least for a little while, they petition the government for toleration. We know we're out of sync with certain things here. Would you sort of keep the Reformed Church off of us? Let us do our thing. That was called a remonstrance. That petitioning of the civil government, it became known as the Remonstrance of 1610. 1611, the Reformed Church responds against that and to those claims. But then the Synod doesn't gather for another about 8 years. Of course, things are not getting better between the two groups. The Remonstrants and those who signed that petition are considered Remonstrant, or the Remonstrant. We're going to call them Armenians. That's what people call them today. But historically, they would have been known as the Remonstrant. The Calvinists, which we'll refer to them today as, have the Counter-Remonstrant title. And obviously, they're holding to the Reformed doctrines and are going to be at odds with the Remonstrance in the things that they claim. And that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time this quarter on, understanding the specifics and the detail. Because the detail is important, and it helps us to arrive at what I would say are the substantial reasons why this is an important synod, and why Dr. Godfrey said it's the thing. In the Reformed world, it is the thing that marks a point in which we can go back to and say, this is what we believe. Chicken or egg, and Dr. Godfrey, this is the duck, rather. The duck and the egg. Which one came first? Well, if you go out and talk to an Arminian who maybe even knows that they are an Arminian, they will probably say something different than what history says. Often, in what little I knew, I thought, well, these Calvinists are the ones out there with this, you know, they're beating everybody up about this thing. But it wasn't that way at all. The Remonstrance, the Arminians, came to bring the problem to light. There was not a, from their perspective, we are in error. But historically, the Reformed faith, the Reformed church, in particularly this area, there were established things that were believed and taught and understood, and the Arminian came with different understandings of that. And so Dr. Godfrey is good in pointing out that Arminianism established the 5 points that became then later 5 points of Calvinism. Back during that very first Remonstrance petition, the counter-remonstrance, the Calvinist response, actually contained 7 rebuttals. But then during the synod, it became important for a lot of reasons why they were responding the way they did. They reduced that and addressed each of the 5 points that the Arminians brought in objection to Reformed faith. And they kept it in line with, point by point. And then those things later became known as TULIP, that we refer to today.
Yeah, as you've already said a couple of times before, the remonstrants, in their remonstration, clearly recognize these are things that we want to teach that we recognize are out of accord with the church. So that's an already established doctrine.
Yeah.
And it really becomes formalized as 5 points when the synod answers their question, can we teach this, 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 and this, by saying no, 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 and no.
Yeah. Yeah. It establishes historically how this thing fell out. Because today, you get a wholly different understanding if you talk to an Arminian, if you talk to those that have had their minds shaped dramatically by the Enlightenment, and about human ability, you're going to, having not known the historical falling out of this, probably assume that the Calvinists are the ones departing from the faith. You know, they're just way out there and, you know, extreme and hard and difficult, and here we are much more pro-human. In a day, you can do it. You know, God did this thing, and now you have the ability to respond to Him and do these things on your own. And the degree to that, to which on your own applies, has a lot to do with what Augustine and Pelagius went to close about, as well as in this council. To what degree? So just to reiterate this whole idea that it's important that history is involved in our understanding of how these things came about. And as Matt pointed out, these were already established doctrines of the church, particularly the Reformed faith. Their whole reaction going to the civil government recognizes that they are out of accord. And that has to be accounted for if we understand these things. They departed. They were conscious of that departure, and their reasons for their departure were varied. Dr. Godfrey will touch on this in this last little clip. But Arminius was probably defending certain things that today, when you talk to Arminians, aren't primary concerns of the Arminian. It may be. But ultimately, the goodness and the character of God. Arminius was concerned that these doctrines of Reformed faith said things about God that were not helpful, at the very least, and maybe wrong, ultimately, about God and His character and His goodness. How could it be, and haven't you heard this before, how could it be that God would not choose everyone? That's such a mean God. That's what he was ultimately trying to defend against. Today, Dr. Godfrey will make this, the Arminians are much worse. They don't have at their core concern God's goodness. They probably got much more of a big flag for our human ability, because we've been so involved in the humanist enlightenment thinking that has pervaded our society. So the Synod of Dort convened in 1618, November 13. The Remonstrants don't show up for another month and a half. But the Synod was convened by a different civil government. It says here a new civil government. So this government that they went to before and fled, come in the middle and make space for us here, no longer exists. A new civil government comes in, and the counter-remonstrance comes to them and says, we would like to convene a synod to ultimately deal with these issues. And that new civil government does authorize that. What then becomes a part of the process of convening, because as you can imagine, the Remonstrants is not happy about this. The government that was going to protect them and give them a space of toleration is no longer in play, and now we're back here at the beginnings of, we're probably going to be disciplined, might be excommunicated, or in this time of history, more worse, maybe put to death if we are found to be heretical. So they're concerned. They think this is going to be a kangaroo court. And in an effort to make that less look like a kangaroo court, they make this a synod that is as comprehensive as possible. It's not just a local area issue. They go much broader. That synod, of course, that's an artist's rendition. Who knows what it looked like. But if you go and type in Synod of Dort, you're going to find that picture all over the internet.
Well, they're not so currently, we know that's wrong.
It kind of looks like, I don't know, colonial America with all their hats. So overall, there were 82 delegates that were assembled, and those came from a variety of different areas, some foreign, some domestic. The makeup of those different delegations were different. Typically four ministers and two elders for the domestic, so those more local, and then those that were more foreign, just generally sent 2 to 5 delegates. There was a distinction between the foreign and the domestic. The domestic or actually it wasn't the foreign domestic distinction, it was whether or not their civil government was reformed. If their civil government was reformed, then they basically requested that civil government to select their delegates and send them. If it was in a region that didn't have a civil government that was reformed, then they had the churches of that area select their delegates and send them. So the Armenians arrived about a month, a little over a month later. A few things to note about that time, it wasn't a very long time. The whole thing ran about 6 months, 6.5 months. But the Armenians were only there about a month. And you'll see why in a couple of these instances. So to start off, this Simon Episcopus was the leading Armenian. And his opening statement was 2 hours long. And Hales, one of the Reformed and Calvinists, said, you know, we finally got to the point we were all waiting for, and that was the end. So this marks the beginning of some contention. Obviously, there's contention in their theological understandings, as well as it seemed that there was not a lot of seeing eye to eye on a lot of things. These two individuals got into a heated exchange, and Gomeras challenged Martinus to a duel. Probably not with the water guns, but they did do that. Cooler heads prevailed. They calmed them down. They didn't have a duel at the end, but quite contentious. And lastly, this is about a month in, so sometime in January, this Johannes Bogerman, who is the president of the Synod, he had enough. And he tells the Armenians, you go away. We're done. We're not listening to you anymore. You go away, and you're going to give us written response. That's how we're going to interact with you. So this was not a uncontentious synod. And he sends them away. They go away in January and they don't return. They write their stuff to the synod and are involved in that way. So we get to this point where we realize that from this point forward, and over the period of time, we don't have a solidly reformed Christian church prevalent within the world. Which is, I guess, something I'm curious as to why. Especially once we get through a lot of what we're going to talk about and understand how important it is to that firm foundation of certainty about salvation, about Christ and about His work and His accomplishments, and why that has become the lesser of the voices in the church. By and large, the Armenian church is much larger. Much more pervasive, much more common, particularly here in the U.S., but I think worldwide, this Armenian idea is commonplace, and it's one in which we will continually find ourselves hoping to help them come to understand some things about Christ and what He's done in securing us, in doing a work that was actually effective as we work through some of the different things. I think it's important to point out, and William Ames, who was the secretary President, there at the Synod, said when asked about the error of Arminianism, if it was heresy. Now, for those that aren't aware, if something's declared heresy, that's way different than calling it an error. But he ties these things together. He says, Arminianism is not a heresy, but it is a severe error that leads towards heresy. And that should be brought into the context of what we're going to hear Dr. Godfrey say later, that the Arminians of that day were less bad than they are today. The reason they are today is because a lot of this has tended towards the heresy that some of these things can lead to. Let's listen to this last.
You mentioned already that there were false accusations made against the reformers and those that believed in reform theology, stereotypes, straw man kind of argumentation. And you note that it's not to say too much to say that predestination is not a comfort to the people of God, that it has not been widely understood or taught. How does it stand? How should we think about predestination? What is the non-straw man view of the Calvinist sovereign God?
Well, there's several ways to approach that. One would be just to sit down and read Ephesians chapter 1. Because the remarkable thing about Ephesians chapter 1 is the way that Paul celebrates predestination as the solution to problems, not the source of problems. Paul's not embarrassed to talk about predestination. He praises God for it because it celebrates God's effective plan to save the people, which he carries out. And Paul thinks this is wonderful. We should all think it's wonderful. And if we don't see that as wonderful, we need to go back to the drawing board because we're not really understanding it. Predestination does not stand over us as a mystery in the mind of God that threatens us. It's the doctrine that assures us that the God who brings us to faith gives us grace, will preserve us to the end, and he's brought us to faith, he's brought us to grace according to his eternal plan. So from everlasting to everlasting, the glory is God's, the work is God's, and the comfort and encouragement then is ours. Now the canons in the first head of doctrine, which is on predestination, approaches this question also in a slightly different but very helpful way. It begins not in eternity thinking about the decrees of God, but it begins in history with the human condition. So Article 1, first head of doctrine, says that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Well, let that sink in a minute. How can dead people help themselves? Dead people cannot help themselves. So God has to help them. And how does he help them? Well, he sends, it's very interesting what the canons say next. God sends his son to save them. And then God in his mercy sends preachers to tell them about his son. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to bring the elect to faith. So starting with a human problem and condition, and then talking about God's gospel preservation, and then answer the question, why do some believe and some don't? You know, that's a good question. Here, we can have a pretty high level of confidence that we're all believers. We didn't go to dinner to miss this session. We're here. So, so here we are, a group of believers. And if I say to you, why do you believe and some do not? There's really only two answers. We may pledge it, but there's really only two answers. Either we believe because we're better than the people who don't. We're wiser, we're smarter, we're more moral, we take the right decision. We're better people. Or we believe because God gave us the gift. We're not better. We're not more moral. We're not more wise. And I think Dort develops that idea really rather brilliantly.
Well, I think that's a wonderful place for us to end this conversation. Can I encourage you to make sure you pick up a copy and then read it? You can tell Dr. Godfrey that you also have read Saving the Reformation.
David is to be congratulated. Careful with the condition of the Reformation with Dr. Godfrey.
So Dr. Godfrey brings to light that two-pronged condition or two-pronged response to that idea of how is it that we are saved? How is it that we are redeemed? How is it that God does this work? And as we go through these five particular remonstrance assertions, and then there was the rebuttal or the response given by the Calvinists, we're going to arrive at some conclusions that are not a matter of theological indifference, but are absolutely substantial in whether or not what God has intended to do, He accomplished. Only one of these sides will have something at the end of the day that says, let us stand upon this thing. The other one arrives at something that's got much less security and or substance to it and is pretty spurious when it comes to trying to navigate the firm footing. Either Christ did something that changed our relationship to God, or He didn't. And if He did do something that changed the relationship between us sinners and God, a righteous and holy God, then that thing ought to be understood rightly. Ironically though, even without understanding it rightly, if what happened, it secures those for whom it was intended. There's only one side of this that can say to the hearer that what God has intended to do, He will do in you. The other side cannot say that. They can hope that it happens. They can plead with you that you allow it to happen, but they can't say that it will. Depending on where we come down on who has more power in this situation, that's where this tends towards heresy. Tends towards that Pelagian idea, not that semi-Pelagian idea. That we think we have a little bit of power, but not much, versus I think we have the whole ability. As we get into this study, and I want to just have this up now, you're going to see that TULIP's not in order. That's because TULIP wasn't intended. It was developed after the fact. It became an acronym that we used to help work through these points. But as Dr. Godfrey pointed out, unconditioned election, the purpose of God leads the way. That's right. And when we're talking about things that holy God does for us, that we begin there. The condition of man is important, and we'll spend a lot of time on that. That's typically, if we're using TULIP, we're going to walk through the total depravity of man first, the condition of man. Then we're going to talk about the limited nature of Christ. And those that are familiar with Dr. Sproul, he almost every one of these, he uses a different letter because he doesn't like the term that, like limited. You got to qualify that quite a bit. Total, you got to qualify that a lot. But we'll work through these nonetheless, and I think they'll become important things for us to think and ponder and appreciate and maybe challenge us in where we are. I mentioned it early that this is something historical in my life that was absolutely transformational. And I go back to my early college years and even early seminary years, and I didn't know I was an Armenian. Didn't know what an Armenian was, never even heard of that term. But as these things were discussed, I realized that's what I was. That's what I believed. Mostly for the lack of being taught otherwise. That's the problem. Is there was no specific instruction about my depravity. There was no specific instruction about God's election. Or on what Christ did on the cross. Without that instruction, left to your own devices, you don't ultimately end up in the right place. You don't conclude rightly on your own. Maybe that's why God gave us the scripture, so that He can inform us as to these things that He did. And how He did them, and who He did them for. Let's close the time. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your work in history, the history that we see in Your Word, and then the history that flows from Your continued work in and after that first century. In the building of Your church and in the development of our ever-increasing understanding of Your goodness and Your graciousness to us, people. Lord, as we take these things upon our minds and hearts this next semester, Lord, we pray that You would use them to challenge us and to equip us and to shape us and form us and transform us. Lord, we thank You that Christ came to this earth obedient and willing to live under Your law and to do all that You required of mankind. To do that perfectly and then to be willing and submissive to lay down His life for us. Lord, we thank You that He accomplished the penalty for our sin. That in His death we died. Lord, we thank You that on that third day He rose victorious over sin and over death. Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit has dispensed the life that was merited for us. Dispense that in our lives, that He's dispensed that in our minds, in our hearts, to transform us and to make us and shape us and renew us. Lord, as this continues to be done in us through Your Spirit, Lord, we pray that these discussions will be fruitful and helpful, helping us to see and to understand substantive nature. Thank you.